Well, let's get started right away, shall we? If you have your Bible, and I hope that you do, open to Psalm chapter 1. We're going to look at a short 6-verse psalm and use it as a good excuse to go all over. So I'm going to break every preaching class rule that they would have ever taught you in grad school. If you are a speech or comm professor, you would have failed me out of your class because I'm going to take a wickedly long introduction to get to the point of dealing with an issue that I think may be one of the most important issues that we are facing in our day. And it kind of starts really, if you take a look at the whole thing of how God created the world, how humanity was shaped, there, you recognize early on in the pages of Genesis, even before chapter 3, that there's a conflict coming. Have you ever watched a movie or even gone through a season of life where everything seems to be good? It's good, it's good, it's good, everything's good. And then you're like, there's no way it's staying this good for long. Like something's got to happen. You read the book of Genesis, chapter 1, chapter 2. That's great. God makes all these really cool things, speaks them into existence, creates Adam and Eve. They're in the chilling in the garden, eating from whatever God told them to eat from. It's a wonderful thing, and everything's fantastic. No sin in the world. Man created in the image of God is an accurate image bearer of Almighty God. I mean, it's fantastic. And then comes chapter 3. And all of a sudden now conflict comes in. And it's interesting because as the serpent enters, we don't know much about him. You kind of take all 66 books and you pull out kind of a doctrine of Satan and you find he's a fascinating created being, an angel created by God. You'll see in Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14, most of the description about him pre-creation account of Adam and Eve. He was created and was kind of the chief in charge, if you will, next to God. And pride was found in him. In the book of Isaiah, you'll find several I will statements where Satan says, I will ascend to the Most High. I will be like God. I will take his throne. And pride was found in him and he wanted to be like God. And because of that, he's ejected from heaven. A third of the angelic realm descends with him, commonly called in our context now demons, ejected with him. And this conflict now begins, or at least continues, not just in the heavenly realm, but now down here, where you've got the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent in Genesis 3 that are going to be in constant enmity or strife together, the godly and the ungodly, the righteous and the wicked, for all of history from that moment until the summation of all times when Jesus Christ returns, there will be this conflict of the godly and the ungodly. It's an interesting warfare, though, this battle that's being fought. It's unconventional. The image of God is under attack, but there's no normal rules of engagement. There's no set time for this battle to occur. It's kind of ongoing. Almost exhausting in its ongoing nature. You'll find that the rules of engagement don't apply. It's a dirty war. It affects men. It affects women. It affects children. This battle affects all nations and all races with disregard of any boundaries, socioeconomically, culturally, contextually. This battle wages on all fronts. And it's a battleground for a very interesting thing. So interesting that I don't even think we see it coming. I think we as Christians are totally oblivious to the battle that's being fought. And so we just wake up, we have a piece of toast. We go about our days, we pray a little bit maybe, and we just kind of do life all the while failing to recognize that there is a adversary called the devil who was roaring around like a lion seeking someone to devour. He is ticked and he never relents. And he is stalking you. And he is following you. And he wants the destruction of you, of your children, of your families, of everyone you hold dear. Anything he can do to get to you, he's going to do it. It says Jesus calls him the father of lies. He says he comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And the battleground that's being fought is the battle for your mind. He wants your mind. See also Genesis 3. Keep in mind, when Satan comes to Eve, what does he go after? Her thinking. And he says, hey, has God said that you shouldn't eat from any tree of the garden? That's the beginning of the seed of the lie that's placed by Satan into Eve as early as chapter 3. Because in chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, if you remember the text, do you remember it says, God speaking to Adam, of all the trees of the garden, you can eat and eat freely, but of this one, just one, don't eat from it. Go have a kumquat, peel a banana, go juice a carrot, I don't care. Just stay away from this one tree. And so Satan comes. Has God said you shouldn't eat from any tree? That's not what he said. And she says, oh no, from any tree we can eat, but of that one we can't eat it or touch it. We've talked about this before. It's the first institution of human religion. Like if premarital sex is bad, then premarital dancing is definitely bad too, right? So we make all of these obscure rules because, you know, we're trying to stay away from that thing that's supposedly evil. And so he goes after her mind. He says, no, God's holding out on you. He says, God doesn't want you to eat it because he knows on the day that you eat it, you'll be like God. And so really, God's got an ego and God's holding out on you and God's a buzzkill and God doesn't want you to really enjoy life. If God really wanted you to enjoy yourself, he would let you do whatever feels good. He would let you do whatever you wanted. And then you see the verse that's the ominous verse in chapter 3, and that's verse 6. It says, when the woman, speaking of Eve, saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that it was desirable to make her wise. She took it, she ate, she gave to her passive weak sauce husband, and he ate. I'm a little biased there, can you tell? And so humanity, because of that, is plunged into sin. I just want you to see the progression. He went for her mind, and then she saw that it was good for food. She saw that it was a delight to the eyes. She thought it would make her wise. And in that moment, she does something absolutely catastrophic. And we look at it in that snapshot of a thin slice moment of Genesis 3, and we just go, what are you thinking? The problem is we do it all the time in our lives today. And that is she shifts her thinking from obedience to what God said to what she thinks is right. Do you see it? She shifts from obedience to the revealed word of God in her life to her preference, to her rationale, and he has her right on the primary battlefront, which is the battle of the mind. Of course, from that moment forward, humanity's plunged into sin. The image of God, the image bearers, us, the image is defaced. It's not erased, but it's defaced. And now, not only is the battle for the mind being waged, but now indwelling sin is the affections that drive us. I don't know about you, but 9 times out of 10, when I listen to what feels good in my life opposed to what God says, I end up in all kinds of problems. Have you found that true in your life? I mean, just think about what feels good. It feels good. If it does, try it. I mean, you can get arrested for stuff like that quick because the affections aren't necessarily in alignment with the Word of God. And so now we've got this constant struggle of Romans 7 living. Paul said in Romans 7, the thing that I want to do, I don't do. The thing that I don't want to do, I keep doing it. I find it true, he says, that it's not me who does it, but sin which dwells in me. Have you ever felt like that? I mean, just play it out. The thing that I know I want to do, I end up not doing it. Like, I know I need to pray more. I know I need to, whatever, read my Bible more, whatever. The thing that I know I need to do, I don't do. And I know the thing that I need to quit doing, I keep doing it. You ever prayed to God, God, forgive me for my sin. I did such and so again. Boy, again's a small little word, but it's powerful, isn't it? So that's the context of the battle that we're in. And so this fallen nature has perverted our affections. And so we need to, as the proverb says, watch over our hearts with all diligence, for from it flow the streams of life. There has to be a filter. There's got to be something in the mind that filters out what is right and what is wrong. There's got to be a check and a balance, if you will. That's why Paul said in Romans 12, don't be conformed any longer to the patterns of this world. Don't be shoved any longer to the world's mold, but instead be transformed, he said, by the renewing of what? Your mind. There's got to be a renewing that takes place. Peter said in 1 Peter 1, he says, therefore prepare your minds for action. Fix your hope on the grace that is brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lust, which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy in all your behavior. There's got to be a check in our minds. The problem is we live in a noisy world where messages are coming in at thousands per day, telling you what you need, supposedly, that you are totally insufficient as a person unless you use this shampoo, that if you'll drink this beer, then all of these things will happen for you. You know, if you take this pill, buy this car, eat this burger, okay, use this soap, wear these shoes, buy these clothes, do your hair this way. All of these messages are bombarding us. And it's an overwhelming majority. Make no mistake about it. Of the messages that you receive, very few are godly. Very few are biblical. And so we are inundated with the overwhelming amount of noise that comes in, telling us how we would live the blessed life. Like, this is what will make life great. This car, this special minivan with airbags everywhere, this special home, that you name it. This will make your life happy. Can I show you in Psalm chapter 1 where the happy life is found, where the blessed life is found? That's the theme, by the way, of Psalm chapter 1, of the blessed life. And you're going to see in this psalm a contrast, very simple contrast, of lifestyle orientations. It's going to talk about the righteous. The righteous is the person who has oriented their life on the things of God. The righteous is the person who the word of God becomes their filter. Their mind is tuned to it. They listen to it. Contrast to the wicked. The word wicked in this psalm is the same term used to describe a life that has rejected a relationship with God, is outside of a covenant relationship with God. And the wicked are those who are going to live life based on appetite, passion, based on disregard for the word of God. Instead, preference and their own intellectual rationale is going to lead them. And so in verse 1, how blessed, it says, is the man who does not do three things. How blessed is the man who does not stand in the way, walk in the counsel of the wicked, stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of scoffers. The blessed man is one who does not, first and foremost, walk in the counsel of the wicked. Now, this is a familiar psalm. Let's just identify the elephant in the room. Most people have read it. It's easy to read. It's only 6 verses. You can finish it really, really quickly. Okay. However, familiarity, unfortunately, takes away the edge from a passage. It takes away the punch. You're like, oh yeah, I remember that. But he's like a tree planted. I remember, this is great. Flannel graph Sunday school, we've done this one. Probably sung a song about this psalm with hand motions or something. It's probably a veggie tale done about it. Don't miss the punch. Come with me if you can to the passage with fresh eyes. Let's look at this anew. The blessed man is one who does not, first and foremost, walk in the counsel of the wicked. Again, wicked, meaning a term used to describe those who have rejected a covenant relationship with God. The idea with walking in the counsel of the wicked is the blessed man is one who does not take advice from those who do not know God. They do not take advice from those whose hearts have not been warmed to the things of God, whose hearts are still unregenerate, whose minds are darkened, who have not been, in a sense, brought into the light of relationship with Christ. Proverbs 14 talks about said person. It says, there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. The righteous person thinks first and foremost, what message am I receiving? Who is it from? And on what authority is it being brought to me? They don't walk in the counsel of the wicked. Second is they don't stand in the path of sinners. It moves from advice, classic progression, of course, from walk, stand, to sit. So you can see the progression moving. To move from the walking to the now standing. Standing would be not just advice, but behavior and association. For those of you who've had roommates, do you remember back to the time when you got a roommate and they had this phrase that they said that was really quirky? You had no idea what it really meant, and it was kind of awkward, but over time you found yourself saying it. Or maybe they had a style, a dress kind of fashion statement that they made, and you thought, that's so dumb. And then after a while, you started looking dumb too. It just is kind of contagious. For those of you who've been married for any number of years, you end up picking up traits of your spouse, and it becomes normative. The idea is we become whom we are around. We are shaped by our surroundings, which is why Paul cautioned us. He says, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good character. There's a sense that the people that you are around are shaping who you are becoming. That's why the proverb says, don't associate with a man given to anger, or go with a hot-tempered man, or you will learn his ways and find a snare for yourself. I just realized, you know, when I was on the football team at Fresno State, I learned to cuss with incredible creativity. I mean, it's just part of the job. That's just what you did. And I remember coming to Christ, and I moved in with a bunch of PKs, pastor's kids, which was really, really funny. Because I was so far from godly at the time. I just knew Jesus saved me, and I thought that was awesome. And so I moved in with these guys, and I'm trying to have conversations with them, and I realized we speak a whole different language, because every time I would cuss, I could see him just cringe, you know? And I had to reshape how I lived, because I realized that my heart and my mind were still captive to the old man, and I had to allow Christ to reign in me, to stand, not as he says here, in the path of sinners, but to stand with the righteous, to surround myself with godliness, to become more godly. And notice the final progression from walk to stand to sit. To sit in the seat of scoffers. In biblical times, they would build gates to protect their cities. Some of the gates are called Solomonic gates, and they would have special storehouses, little gaps in between the main gate and the wall and those store places. And that was where the city officials would sit. If you remember, Boaz, when he goes to redeem Ruth, goes to the city gate. Absalom, when he woos the crowds away from his father David, goes to the city gates. The city gates is where life happened. The aristocrats, the big hitters, the politicians of the day, they all sat in the city gates. They jockeyed for position to sit at the gate. And what you've got, if you remember the story of Lot in Genesis chapter 13, you remember Abraham's nephew was Lot, and it says that they had too many livestock together, and so they're going to separate. And it says Lot, instead of choosing obedience, looks for himself and chooses for himself a land that he thought was pleasing, and pitches his tent as far as Sodom. He's not in Sodom. Do you remember what the city of Sodom was about? I mean, a terrible, terrible place. One of the most immoral cities captured in Scripture. He doesn't go in the city. That would be too wicked. He goes as far as it. And then you'll find him in chapter 14. He's not as far as it. Now he's in the city. And then you find him when the angel of the Lord goes to deliver he and his family from the city. Where's Lot sitting in Genesis chapter 19? He's at the city gates. The progression is so subtle. But that's what happens with sin. When we begin to walk, as it says in the counsel of the wicked, stand in the way of sinners, we end up sitting at the seat of scoffers, those who would reject the notion of God altogether. To sit at the city gates or to sit with the seat of scoffers would be to be in collusion with them, to be in leadership with them, to be adding your own creative suggestions with them. That's what happens with sin. But if you think about it, nobody wants the end result. They just want to go as far as and enjoy the pleasures for the moment. They just want one hit. They want one look. They just want one experience. Just a casual toe in the water to feel it. But what happens is sin grabs you because it's won the battle of your mind and it pulls you in. Much like Satan did to Eve in Genesis chapter 3. If somebody would have paused right there and said, oh, hey, Eve, before you eat from that, just a side note, if you do that, you're going to plunge all of humanity for the rest of eternity into sin because of this decision. So your kids are going to be sinners. In fact, your son's going to rise up and kill your other son. So you may just want to weigh the consequences before you eat of that fruit right there. You think she would have reconsidered? Maybe. But see, nobody thinks that clearly in the moment because the battle is already won. And so they're plunged into it. And it's like Paul said in Ephesians, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Once you go down that road, there is no end. It's not that somebody does drugs and then finally goes, you know what, I think I'm full. I'm good. It's not that you end up in porn and then at some point go, you know, I think I'm satisfied with the amount of porn I've looked at. I think I'm never going to look at it again. That's it. There's no end. There's no road that finishes. It just continues and gets deeper and deeper. And that's what happens here in this psalm. Now, the righteous, in verse 2 are very different. Notice the contrast. It says, but his delight, this righteous man, his delight is not with the wicked, with the sinners, or the scoffers. His delight is in what? In the law of the Lord. His delight is in the scriptures. Delight means joy or pleasure. His joy in life, his pleasure in life, is not found in sin, but in obedience. The delight in his life is not in sin, but in obedience. He has shaped his or her life to the word of God. We've talked about this before, but for far too long, Christians have taken lifestyle and tried to make the word of God fit. The word of God doesn't need to be adjusted. We need to be adjusted. We need to take our life and fit it to the word of God. And this guy, it says here, his delight is in the law of the Lord. Do you remember Joshua, by the way? He's one of my heroes because I think in many ways he had the hardest job in the Bible. How would you like to follow Moses? Just think about that for me. Here's Big Mo, right? Leads the people out of Egypt, comes to the Red Sea, puts a stick in the ground. The Red Sea parts. He goes and sees God face to face, if you will. He comes down from the hill, face glowing from spending time in the presence of God. And Moses says, hey, Joshua, congratulations. You're going to be my successor. Like, are you kidding? Pick somebody else, you know? Is it any wonder why in Joshua 1 it says repeatedly, almost as if the author forgot he said it, but it says, be strong and courageous, be strong and courageous, be strong and very courageous. Why does it repeat it? Because he needed it. And in verse 8, he says, Joshua, here's the key, my friend, listen closely. This book of the law, this Bible, should not depart from your mouth, my friend, but you should meditate on it day and night. Joshua, you want to lead the people? Here's the key, bro. Read your Bible. Study the book. Spend time in the text. You've got charisma. It won't last. You've got leadership ability. It doesn't matter. The people are currently following you. They're fickle. Spend time in your Bible. Know the book. Be a young man who knows the text. And by knowing your Bible, God will do something through you. That's why the psalmist said that the law of the Lord, this Bible, is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The mark of the righteous is that they are people of the book. It's always fascinated me that Jesus, when he was tempted by Satan, three times quoted from the book of Deuteronomy. Three times. I mean, I just think about that. I'm like, could we even get out of the room if you couldn't leave until you quoted three verses from Deuteronomy? Like, we might just be here and die together, okay? Having never been able to leave because we don't know the book. It's fascinating to me also that we have congregations full, not just here, but all over, full of people who claim the name of Christ and still, to this day, do not read their Bible. Is it any wonder why hypocrisy is rampant? Why divorce rates in the church are no different than outside the church? Why we are a people who do not pray, do not serve. We are a people who do not care. We are apathetic Christians because we don't read our Bibles. We don't bring them to church. We don't study them. We don't read them. We don't do what they say. And we wonder why we are spiritually impotent. Why the gospel is proclaimed to deaf ears. Because there's no power. There's no authority. There's no righteousness. There's no godliness. There's no one who has the chutzpah, if you will, to preach it. Because we don't live it. So we go, oh no, I can't tell that guy about Jesus. I mean, look at my life. Well, then fix it. Take the word of God. Let it change the way you think. Which will give you a righteousness that allows you to, in grace and in love, proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into light. Can you tell I'm excited about this concept, by the way? This is one of my hot buttons. I mean, this and family are like the two issues for me. Because it's a hand-in-hand thing. You cannot grow as a Christian until you read your Bible. Can I just be honest with you? You will not grow as a Christian until you read your Bible. So if you don't read it, don't be surprised if you never grow. So you'll spend the rest 10, 15, 20 years, whatever, however long we've got left, walking with God in total apathetic, lukewarm, non-impacting Christianity because we won't read our Bible. And here's where the leadership engine cranks up in me, and I just go, man, what if? Can you imagine what would happen if the righteous, us, Suppose that those who have a relationship with Christ begin to read the book and just read it and said, God, you are sufficient. And this passage teaches me this, and I'm going to put that into practice in my life. Or you begin to read it and it says, look, don't be overcome with anger. And you go, as men, you go, you know what? I am an angry man. I can't believe she puts up with me. I need to work on that. And now you begin to deal with your sin issues. It would be an absolute revolution. I think back to Nehemiah. Do you remember Nehemiah chapter 8? Nehemiah had rebuilt the wall. They found the Bible. They're like, what should we do with it? Well, I guess we should read it. So they put Ezra on a big podium. They hand him the book and he begins to read the text. Reads it. And the people all wept. Never heard anything like it. They all weep. They stand in ovation reading it all day long. That's revival. Revival isn't coming to a place, being overcome, passing out, barking. That's not revival. That's weird. Revival is when the people of God read their Bibles. Revival happens when in that we recognize our depravity and our need for God and we learn to pray. Revival is when we look at what God says about the injustices in the world and we are so moved with compassion that we have to act. That's revival. Revival is where a husband looks at his wife and says, I am not a good husband, but I'm going to get better by the grace of God. I am going to love you as Christ loved the church. Kids, watch this. Follow me as I follow Christ. That's revival. That's what's called for in the church. But it says in verse 2, in his law, he meditates day and night. It's not enough to just come to church. If you just come to church, you get one message. How many messages do you get out in the world every day? Thousand upon thousands upon thousands. I mean, it's just the law of the numbers. Which voice do you think about more often? Once a week message? You'll forget what I said by the time you get to lunch. That's the way it is if this is your only shot. For most of you, you've already forgotten what I've already said. That's the way it is. So what happens if the overwhelming majority of voices in your life are the ungodly? Then you become what you're listening to. You're shaped by the voices that you've received. This person, though, who allows the Word of God to be his source, to be the fount from which they draw all of their life, is like a tree, verse 3, planted by streams of water that yield fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. We could do a lot of preaching on the concept of fruit, by the way. Jesus made this comment in John 15 that I thought was really convicting. He says, my Father is glorified in this. You ever wanted to know what glorifies God? That's a pretty clear statement. My Father is glorified in this. What? In the fact that you bear much fruit and so prove or authenticate that you are indeed a disciple. Isn't that convicting? I mean, if we just did a little fruit inspection, how do you think we're doing? I mean, if you really think of the fruit that God produces in us, it says here, this person who lets the Word of God be the thing they meditate on day and night is like a tree that's planted by streams of water that yield their fruit when they're supposed to have it, that have the perseverance when they need it, that have the provision for other people when they need it. Because your fruit, by the way, doesn't benefit you. It ain't about you. It's about the people around you. We are so narcissistic in our lives that everything is about me and us and my and I. It's not about you. You've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer you who lives, but Christ who lives in you. For what purpose? The glorification of God and the service of others. That's why we're alive today. Did you know that? You have breath in your lungs today to be a blessing to other people and bear fruit that they would enjoy what you offer to them and see Christ in it. He says, and his leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers. Boy, we set our sights on prosperity like it's a drug. I mean, we've got to have prosperity. We just define it wrong. Look, he who dies with the most toys still dies. Congratulations, you got a sweet 401k. Your kids will be grateful. You're still going to die. You set your sights on the promotion, and so you offer your kids on the altar of the corporate ladder so you can get a leg up in this world. And you know what? At the end of the day, you're going to die. They're going to put you in a cheap coffin and bury you. And all you will leave is legacy. What legacy is that? Your kids won't want more money from you. They want more time from you. They want you. What a great opportunity to invest yourself and your life in what is really prosperous. You can listen to the voices of the world and they'll tell you a bigger house is better and another car is better and all that stuff is better. Or you can listen to the word of God that says, don't store it for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy. Rather, store it for yourselves treasures in heaven. I'd much rather have my kids say, man, we were poor but godly. And you know what? We didn't have what other people had in our school, but my daddy loved Jesus. And he loved my mama. And he took care of us as kids. I'd much rather have that legacy. That's what it means when he says all that he does, he prospers. However, the wicked are not so, but they are like chaff that the wind drives away. The wicked, by the way, will look like they excel in the short term. You ever notice that? Like, it seems like the wicked always do really well. You're like, God, why are you blessing them? That guy didn't even like you. You know? It's like, I do. But God seems like he blesses the wicked in the short term. But the wicked, they are going to be like chaff that are driven away one day. Things without substance that are just gone. He says, therefore, the wicked will not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Can I just leave you with two final thoughts, as I've done probably more preaching than I've done here in a long time. Sorry. Two final thoughts. For the Christians here, please be people of the book. Hear the admonition seasoned with grace. We really need to read our Bibles. You really need to bring it to church. You really need to spend time in it more than just here. We've got Life Journal reading plans that'll let you just kind of slow trickle, read yourself through the Bible in a year, no problem. We've got life groups that'll meet and allow you to get into the book. If you would like to grow spiritually, then you need to read your Bibles, because you will not bear fruit apart from knowing how to win the battle of your mind. It's got to start with the scriptures. Be a people of the book. Secondly, for those who are here and have yet to place your faith in Christ, can I just admonish you? The Bible points to a time of reckoning. And now's the time where, you know, hellfire and brimstone comes out of some people. Not of this guy. Only love and admonition. I urge you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Because the time is coming. And the time is short. And the opportunity for you to place your faith in Jesus is a window that, by God's grace, here today, God has given you. That window will not always be open. Be reconciled to God through Christ. He is the Redeemer. Because it says that the wicked will be like chaff. They will not stand. Judgment will come. And when it does, he is the only answer. Be reconciled to Christ. It's not about being arrogant as a Christian. We've said before, but it's worth restating. The only thing we have done to contribute to our salvation is jack it up with sin in the first place. So the notion of arrogance for a believer is ridiculous. We simply point to the one who the Bible calls the Redeemer. His name is Jesus. Let's pray together and we'll worship. Father, as we look to you, we're thankful for your word, that we can be a people of the book who can allow our lives to be shaped and tuned to what the scriptures say. And we do think, Father, of those who are here and have yet to place their faith in you, that they might see in the passion, see in the explanation, even here today, a gentle call to faith in the one who died for them, who came to seek and save the lost, of whom we are the foremost of all. And I'm grateful, Father, that you haven't called the spiritual elite, but you've called us, the misfits, the outcasts, the broken, the downtrodden, the despairing. You've called us to yourself, and you've built a church on a group of people, Father, that are broken and wounded. And we'll thank you for the healing of Christ. In his name we pray.